communicated his message at all. وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ Allah shall protect you from the people. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْكَافِرِينَ Indeed, Allah does not guide the faithless. So, according to the successively narrated tradition of Ghadir, or the so-called mutawatir, the phrase ma unzila ilayk, that which has been revealed to you of this verse, is referring to appointing Imam Ali alayhi salam as the successor of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, the Holy Prophet sallallahu is explicitly communicating to a multitude of pilgrims present that Imam Ali alayhi salam is his successor and the guardian of every faithful, male and female. So, overall, first, Allah orders his messenger to declare that Ali alayhi salam is his successor in Ghadir Qum. Then, the concealers of divine revelation are constantly cursed by Allah. This was one of the verses of the Holy Quran to consider in this case. We will, God willing, talk about this more in the next program. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الذي صنعت من الرمح منبرا ظمآن والزمان بعينيك ممطرا نعم الأمير أنت حسين وقدوتي ساروا إليك قلبي وعقلي ودمعتي يا محيي الكرامة تبكيك كل عين لبيك يا إمامي لبيك يا حسين الروح بالدم لبيك يا حسين بالروح بالدم لبيك يا حسين
In the limelight. America's longest war came to an end just before midnight local time on Monday night, 30th of August, in Afghanistan, when the last evacuation flight flew out of Kabul airport. It brought to an end U.S. presence that lasted nearly 20 years, beginning just a few weeks after the 11th of September attacks. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Julian Borger, John Henley and David Smith. The piece is titled, After 20 Years, Last U.S. Flight Departs Kabul, Leaving Afghanistan to Its Fate. Stay with us for more. America's longest war came to an end just before midnight local time on Monday night, 30th of August, in Afghanistan, when the last evacuation flight flew out of Kabul airport. A C-17 military transport plane took off carrying the U.S. commander who oversaw the evacuation operation, Major General Christopher Donahue of the 82nd Airborne Division, and the acting U.S. Ambassador Ross Wilson, who were the last two Americans to step off the tarmac in Kabul just minutes before the 31st of August deadline. It brought to an end a U.S. presence that lasted nearly 20 years, beginning just a few weeks after the 11th of September attacks. The U.S. gave up its last toehold in Kabul to the guerrilla group it ousted with initial ease in 2001, marking an unforgettable defeat on the scale of Vietnam. There was no fanfare or ceremony, and no handing over of flags to Kabul's new masters, the Taliban. All remaining armored vehicles and other military equipment items were destroyed or rendered useless, and the Taliban were notified of the last flight. The US military disabled scores of aircraft and armored vehicles as well as a high-tech rocket defense system at Kabul airport before it left on Monday, a US general confirmed. Central Command head General Kenneth McKenzie said 73 aircraft that were already at Hamid Karzai International Airport were demilitarized or rendered useless by US troops before they wrapped up the two-week evacuation of the Taliban-controlled country. General Kenneth McKenzie said the Pentagon, which built up a force of nearly 6,000 troops to occupy and operate Kabul airport when the airlift began on 14th of August, left behind around 70 MRAP armored tactical vehicles, which can cost up to $1 million each, that it disabled before leaving, and also 27 Humvees. Their vehicles will never be used again by anyone, he said. Meanwhile, the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said later, a new chapter has begun with the military operation over and a diplomatic mission just starting. U.S. diplomatic operations have now been moved from Kabul to Qatar, he said. More than 100 American citizens remain in Afghanistan who wanted to leave the country but were unable to get on the last flights, he said. But that the State Department would keep working to get them out. He reiterated a pledge to hold the Taliban to their commitments to let people leave the country and said it was time to learn lessons from America's 20-year presence in Afghanistan. Of the U.S. Central Command, General Kenneth McKenzie announced a historic moment of departure, appearing on a video link to the Pentagon, just as the last flight was clearing Afghan airspace. Tonight's withdrawal signifies both the end of military component of the evacuation, but also the end of nearly 20-year mission that began in Afghanistan shortly after the 11th of September 2001, he said. The cost was 2,461 U.S. service members, their lives and civilians killed, and more than 20,000 who were injured. He noted that total included 13 U.S. service members killed last Thursday, 26th of August, after an attack by ISIS terrorists at one of the airport gates. Now our 20-year military presence in Afghanistan has ended, President Joe Biden said in a written statement. Zalmay Khalilzad, the U.S. Special Representative for Afghanistan Reconciliation, said Afghans now face a moment of decision and opportunity. Their country's future is in their hands. They will choose their path in full sovereignty. This is the chance to bring their war to an end as well. In Kabul, Taliban fighters marked the departure of the last U.S. transport plane with salvos of celebratory gunfire. At 12 o'clock midnight, the last American troops left Kabul airport, on which account Afghanistan was completely liberated and independent, Zabihullah Mujahid, the Taliban spokesman, declared. Literally, hundreds of thousands of Afghan civilians and Afghan soldiers and police are believed to have died in the violence since U.S. occupied the country in 2001. Central Command head General Kenneth McKenzie estimated there were 2,000 hardcore ISIS terrorists on the ground in Afghanistan today, plus those that had been let out of prison by the Taliban in recent days. That's going to be a challenge for the Taliban, I believe, in the days ahead, the general said. In the last 24 hours of U.S. presence, about 1,000 Afghans were evacuated who had worked for or with the U.S., bringing the total civilian evacuation carried out this month to 123,000. Of that total, 79,000 were flown out by the U.S. military, including 6,000 U.S. nationals. It was the biggest non-combat evacuation in U.S. military history. General McKenzie called it a monumental achievement, noting it included 3 helicopter extractions of 185 stranded Americans and 21 German nationals. On top of that, special forces brought 2,017 vulnerable Afghans, 1,064 American citizens, and 127 nationals from third countries to the airport by road. There were no evacuees left behind on the tarmac, but General McKenzie admitted, "There's a lot of heartbreak associated with this departure. We did not get everybody out that we wanted to get out." He admitted, "That would now be the task of American diplomats. I have asked the Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, to lead the continued coordination with our international partners to ensure safe passage for any American citizens, Afghan partners, and foreign nationals who want to leave Afghanistan," President Biden said in his statement. "The Taliban has made commitments on safe passage, and the world will now hold them to their commitments." Biden said he hoped the diplomatic work would build on a watered-down UN Security Council resolution passed earlier on Monday, which said it expects the Taliban to honor its commitment to allow Afghans to leave the country and request that Kabul airport be securely reopened. It fell far short of demanding a UN-sponsored safe zone in the Afghan capital Kabul, an idea that France, Britain, and Germany had proposed. The final evacuation came as the Pentagon announced an investigation into reports of civilian casualties from a drone strike in Kabul, saying it was not in a position to dispute accounts of 9 people from one Afghan family being killed in the drone strike, including 7 children. The drone strike happened on Sunday, 29th of August. The attack happened on the same Kabul street where the extended family lived, adding to the bloodshed and chaos of the last days of U.S. military presence in Afghanistan. Among the dead were 3 children aged just 2, 2 children aged 3, and 2 older children. Reports from Kabul suggested some of the children had run out to greet one of the adults killed, an NGO worker, as he returned home. A relative of the victims, Ramin Yousafi, said the youngest victim was a 2-year-old girl named Somaya, and the oldest child was a 12-year-old boy named Farzad. "It's wrong, it's a brutal attack, and it's happened based on wrong information," he said. "Why have they killed our family, our children? They are so burnt we cannot identify their bodies and their faces." Another relative said the family had applied for evacuation to the United States and were just waiting to be called to Kabul airport. The political pressure on Biden administration over the withdrawal mounted further on Monday, 30th of August, when the leak of notes from conversations among the top Pentagon officials, in which the Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin issued orders to prepare a mass casualty event just 24 hours before last Thursday's suicide attack on Kabul airport. However, the Abbey Gate at Kabul airport was kept open to allow British soldiers and officials to evacuate. Meanwhile, an unidentified Taliban source has told the Al Jazeera network that the group would take full control of Kabul airport straight after the U.S. withdrawal ended.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Discovering Islam.
Based on the Islamic teachings, after leaving this world, the souls live in Barzakh, or the middle world, a life of wonder and fascination. Although they set out of this world, they rise in a new world. They eat and drink and commute and visit each other, although their lives may be worlds apart. What different types of life do we have in the middle world? What do the souls do there? What is the geography of different territories of Barzakh? And more, do the souls in the middle world see and hear us in this world? Are they aware of us? Are they informed about us? The geography of Barzakh is difficult to outline. In the broadest sense, it can be divided into three main territories: the territory of the righteous, the territory of the sleepwalkers, and the territory of the evil ones. All these are spiritual boundaries rather than physical ones. Each of these territories is divided into different spiritual regions, cities, and neighborhoods. The inhabitants of different parts of a territory may visit each other and learn from each other's experience, something that adds to their wisdom and knowledge about God.
In Barzakh, there is obviously life. The nature of the life is dependent and proportional, if you like, to the kind of life a person leads in this world. The awareness in Barzakh is dependent on the awareness of the soul in this world. So roughly, there are two or three categories of people in Barzakh. There are the very good people, they are the very evil people, and then there is the vast majority of people who are in between. The vast majority of people, of course, are not absolutely good and absolutely evil. They have components of both.
The spiritual grave is either a place of virtue or a place of punishment. And you'll have individuals who are kind of in between. You know, they still are being judged and they're hanging by a thread, let's say, there. It is all based on the consequences of one's action.
These three territories are like three different continents, or three totally separate worlds. The boundaries of these territories are inner rather than outer, and dimensional rather than geographical. They depend on the direction towards which the souls turn and the way they are configured in this world of ours.
The territory of the righteous is in turn divided into the territory of the close ones, al-Muqarrabun, and the territory of the pious ones, al-Abrar. Now, what makes the two different is the nature of their wisdom and the type of connection they have to their God.
In Surah Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about three groups. There is the group of the very close servants, Sabiqoon al-Sabiqoon, Ulaik al-Muqarrabun. Then there is Ashabul Yameen, who are the righteous people, and then Ashabul Shumal. So when it talks about righteous people, good people, it has two levels. And of course, subsequent in Surah Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the heaven of the Muqarrabun, and then the heaven of the Ashabul Yameen as well. And there are subtle but very interesting differences in the two.
Abrar means those who were righteous, those who were good and did good things. And this will encompass many people. Many people have done very good things of the mu'mineen, but necessarily how close they are to Allah or not cannot be determined by just good deeds. And what determines closeness to Allah is something else. Muqarrabin means those who are close to Allah.
Abrar are those who perform all virtuous actions for the pure pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So bir, the word bir means the vast or the encompass. That's why al-bar, land, is called bar, because it encompasses so many things: people, animals, plants, humans, structures, etc., etc. So bir is the all the virtuous deeds that are performed, but purely for the sake of Allah. The abrar are those who perform them.
The pious ones are people of faith and obedience. However, continuous remembrance and love of God did not become their habit in this world. So their worship was out of faith rather than love. This impairs their inner ability for full reception of grace.
Muqarrabun are people, in my understanding, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for a function that is to help and guide other parts of humanity. And consequently, he purifies them. He purifies them to a level where they no longer would even consider sinning or consider defying him. Rather, they live only for his pleasure. And in time, they act in his name. What he does, Allah ascribes it to himself.
The close ones are characterized by total love for God and total humiliation in themselves. These two qualities, which they have taken with them from this world, would open the way for the grace of God to penetrate every corner of their soul and every layer of their heart.
Through love and grace, they are taught the secrets that cannot be unveiled for others. Their barzak is interiorly oriented. Beauty, splendor, and magnificence gush out from their interior, and they could only be experienced by others after it has become exterior.
This is why the Quran mentions that the rivers in paradise from which the pious drink are made to flow by the close ones, the Muqarrabun.
Now the close ones can move to all territories of Barzakh freely, and wherever they go, they take them with them the splendor and majesty which is attached to them, the majesty which flows into them through their connectedness to God, a majesty which makes the angels humble before them.
The pious people in the Barzakh, they socialize, they move around. How is this? How much can they move around? Where can they go? There's many ahadith that speak about, or a good number, that speak about how these people who have been righteous in their life, they have more permission to move around. So apparently there are restrictions as to where, how much you can go around. The pious have more permission. The higher their existential level, the higher they have, the more they have achieved in this life, the more they have permission to move around in that life.
The close ones can go to this lower barzakh whenever they wish, but the pious ones cannot go to the upper al-barzakh except by invitation. Now, the visit paid to the lower barzakh of the righteous by the inhabitants of the upper barzakh is an unforgettable event which fills its inhabitants with joy and grace.
These are the most affluent in terms of love, wisdom, intelligence, and comprehension of the secrets. In addition to their exterior supremacy, their territory is therefore the upper barzakh of the righteous. Below these two groups are the people who were neither purely good nor purely evil. These are known as the sleepwalkers because the strength of their life compared to the life of the righteous ones is like sleeping compared to active life.
In Barzakh, there are many levels, obviously, of people, but one can say roughly there is the very virtuous and the very sinful. And as we can see, that forms a relatively small amount. In a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he was asked that what happens in Barzakh, he says, the vast majority of people are asleep. So there's a group of people, it seems, who are in slumber, and another group of people who are aware. Now these who are in slumber, of course, everything is magnified in Barzakh. Those who are in slumber are probably a little bit more aware than those who are walking alive and fully alert in dunya. The slumber is not of the same quality, but the awareness is quite low for most of these people.
They include those believers who mix good and evil together, those who could not distinguish between right and wrong, and those who died immature, the mentally handicapped, and the like. Now, this includes the majority of the people who lived on the earth. The quality of their life in the interim world, it depends on the quality and quantity of evil and good that they have realized in themselves. Now, they may live a relatively happy life or a relatively miserable one.
Some features of this territory are as follows. The sense of time will be different there, and it passes as fast as sleep. The souls in this category are more occupied with sensual life than the majesty of God. This in turn is the consequence of their limited wisdom and limited spiritual capacity. Hence, it's not possible for them to experience the life of the higher ranks.
Based on descriptions of the Imams, for those of them who are less evil, a window from the higher realm will open to their realm. Now, from this window, peace and tranquility will be left in. This will give them frequent dreamlike trances in which they see the paradise, and it gives them the excitement after it's finished. Now, from this window, they understand the type of pleasure from the higher realm, though would not experience it.
Even a fraction of those pleasures cannot be described by the concepts they already know. These trances gradually change their state of life. They learn the meaning of purity, esma, and in this way they get prepared to enter the paradise.
Based on narrations, the territories of the close ones and of the pious ones together are called Wadi al-Salam, the land of peace. Now, it's reported that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, "There will remain no believer in the east or the west unless God will gather their souls to the land of peace." He added, "It is as if I am seeing them sitting in different circles talking to each other. They will reside there until the day of resurrection, when they will be driven towards paradise.
We've all heard about a place called Wadi Salam. Where is this, and what can we say about this place? Well, first let me explain that we have a graveyard in Najaf called Wadi Salam. This is not what is meant in the hadith. That graveyard is a graveyard full of righteous people, but at the same time, it's not the exact same place that the hadith are talking about. The hadith talk about how some people, those righteous people who pass away, they will be taken to a good place, and a place where there's peace and harmony. And that's what salam means. It means peace. Wadi means realm, arena, place. So they're taken to a place of peace and mercy.
In many narrations, we have this idea of two valleys, Wadi al-Salam and Wadi al-Barhut. Wadi al-Salam, the valley of peace, and Wadi al-Barhut, the valley of torment. These are holding places for the souls of the very evil and the souls of the very virtuous. It is obvious that the souls of the virtuous would like to congregate with each other. They're hardly going to be like in dunya, where you basically are mixed with everybody else. It's not that the pious people can gather in one place and the evil gather in another. But it seems in Barzakh that this is possible, that the evil souls reside in a place where they cannot enter or approach the area which is occupied by the virtuous souls.
But what about the able ones? Those whose love has been only for themselves and were devoid of any love for God and for good.
The colonies of the evil ones are called Barahut. Imam Ja'far Sadiq was asked about the souls of the evildoers. He said, "They are in torment of fire, but still they pray, saying, 'Our Lord, do not set up the judgment of the hour for us, and do not fulfill what you have promised us.'"
And the colonies of the evildoers are in Barahut, the worst scorching pit in which, according to Imam Ali, rest the souls of the ungrateful. It is tough as their hearts, rough as their souls, dry as their feelings, and evil as their minds. Nothing is felt there but the scorching wind which penetrates under the skin, and no water but salty, stinking liquid which would not avail any thirst.
The territory of the evildoers is divided into different areas based on the type of evil they have acquired. In that, they look like different tribes, each filled with hatred of other tribes and of each other. They are usually punished for harming each other, but the punishment here has short-term preventive effect, because transgression and oppressing the weak has become part of their instinctive nature.
Psychologically, the evil ones, even in the spiritual world, are jealous of any good they find in others and are intent to destroy it. But since God does not permit that, they are always full of rage and hatred, and this creates in them a sense of animosity towards God. However, since all power is from God, they are weakest in that world. They're not prepared to receive any love or purity, and as soon as the light of God penetrates their souls, they pollute it by their thoughts and their selfish desires, if you will.
What they experience in this scorching plain is a reflection outside of what is inside. It is the extension of their souls. As the Quran mentions, يَوْمَ تَبْلُو كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا أَسْلَفَتْ, the day when every soul would experience what they have sent forth.
Do the souls in Barzakh see and hear us in this world? Are they aware of us?
The basic principle is that as we are ordinarily unaware of their world, they are ordinarily unaware of our life. However, there are exceptions. For the close ones, there is no veil. Other souls will have awareness according to their ranks and to their degrees of spirituality.
Generally, it seems to me that people who receive a lot of contact from dunya, who are in barzakh, their life is much more enriched, whether for good or evil. There is a person, for example, who is constantly cursed by people, a killer. Say, for example, the killer of Hussein alayhi salam, Yazid. Not a day passes without somebody or other praying, Ya Allah, remove your mercy from him. Yazid is one of the most alive people in barzakh, it would seem to me. On the other hand, you have got the Prophet, on whom people rain salawat every day according to instruction from the Quran. Right? Such a person is very alive, very strong in his the power of his soul, because he receives constant input.
Someone asked Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam if the deceased would visit their families. Yes, he replied. He asked how frequently would they visit. And he said, every week, or every month, or every year, based on their stations.
Souls come to visit their relatives, if you like, to come and see what they're up to, and to try to interact with them, and to see what they have received as well from them.
Based on various narrations, the second group usually senses our world and becomes aware of us. A, when they are given permission, B, when their graves are visited, and C, when an act of charity is performed for them.
However much your actions are higher and better, the more you have permission to go and meet and see and wander around and have a good time. So these ahadith talk about how people, there are some who go visit their families maybe every week, some ahadith say monthly, some a yearly basis, once again depending on how high of a level you have achieved in this dunya. And it's interesting. From there it starts. From there the good and bad, the punishments and rewards start. And this is one of the rewards, it's interesting, that Allah gives. And it shows that we have personalities on that side. We do miss sometimes our loved ones. That's why permission is given to us. We go and visit. We watch our family members.
The hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the virtuous souls, when they visit their relatives, they are shielded from that which they would have disliked to see, and they are shown only the goodness. And the exact reverse occurs for the souls of the evil ones, who cannot see any goodness. So their visit, if you like, is just one of further torment. And this is just, in my mind, a meaning that the torment and punishment, as well as the reward, begins right from barzakh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants only to reward the virtuous by sparing them something that would cause them harm.
What barzakh is this barrier between these two places, between the death, between when you have died, and between the day of judgment. By definition, therefore, everybody who has died is in between this period. The question is whether there is anything that they can be done. So for example, can anything happen to these people in this period? Can, for example, their position change in this in this barzakh? And the idea is, yes, it can.
Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq has said, the deceased would rejoice from asking mercy and forgiveness for them in the same way as the living would rejoice from receiving gifts. So do not forget to send gifts to your loved ones who have passed away by remembering them and by asking forgiveness for them.
It could be that their progeny helped them, and by their actions, through their deeds, that helps their position in barzakh. It could be due to something that they have done, which is a sadaqah jariyah, something which continues. For example, if they've helped build a mosque because they've helped plant a tree. Any of these things that in itself continues to result in good, that is going to help them in this period of time.
As we depart this world into the subsequent worlds, whether they are barzakh or the day of judgment, we carry with us what we have earned in the world. It is very difficult for us then to add to ourselves as we move on. In Barzakh, the door of our actions are somewhat closed, although they're a little bit ajar. Our friends and our family and our children can still send forth to us. And indeed, we have many, many traditions that people in Barzakh rely and wait for their close relatives to send forth something for them, because they realize they're in a dire need at that time and they haven't brought quite enough. There is pleasure in them when they are remembered by their relatives and their descendants and their children, etc. And there is sorrow when they are forgotten.
No matter how we live in Barzakh, it's not going to be our final abode. It is just an interim life, a life between the life of this world and the life which is going to be the real life after the souls are resurrected on the day of judgment. A platform for our final takeoff towards the Lord. Join me in our final episode of Discovering Islam to discuss about the resurrection and the day of judgment. Until then, peace be with you all.
A spectacular light show has mesmerized people in a Greek capital, Athens. 200 colorful drones performed a short harmonized display illuminating the night sky. Their colors and shapes were changing alongside music tracks. The show, organized by the Athens Cultural Center, took place 120 meters above the National Opera and Library. An Afghan woman has received the gift of life at a most unlikely time while flying. 26-year-old Saman Nouri was on a plane bound for Birmingham when she started having contractions. She gave birth to a little girl in an altitude of 10,000 meters with the help of the cabin crew. Born in Kuwaiti airspace, the baby is named Hawa, which means Eve or Air in Dari. Both mother and daughter are completely healthy. The aircraft was carrying Afghan citizens evacuated from Kabul. The passengers left behind their old lives, but were gifted with a new one in the process. After all, life does find a way. A French graffiti artist has created a monumental mountaintop project to encourage a more contemplative approach to life, aiming at lifting people's spirits. The giant 1,500 square meter painting is called A New Lease of Life. It was painted on the summit of Mollison Peak in the western Swiss Alps. The 32-year-old artist says he was inspired by the likeness of childlike wonder. The mural depicts a little boy blowing bubbles in an area known for its clouds. The artist says he wanted to reflect the link between children and sky gazing.
I think we live in a world that includes anxiety, and we need a little lightness to balance it. So I believe that the clouds mean dreams and imagination. When we were kids, we liked to imagine shapes in the clouds and so on. And I believe that this is a moment where we have to breathe and also imagine the world of tomorrow with a certain lightness through daydreaming.
Saip also says he designs his creations to fit in with the environment using biodegradable paints made from natural pigments. The French artist is known for his massive graffiti works on grass that are best seen from the air. Some of his other works have adorned an impoverished shanty town in South Africa and the lawn in front of the UN headquarters in Geneva. One of Mexico's largest zoos has launched a one-of-a-kind exhibition with the star of the show being a manatee couple. Visitors will be able to see the couple at the new exhibition, which is part of the largest aquarium in the country. The zoo received the manatee couple from the Caribbean with the intention of raising awareness for the protection of the species. Part of the ticket proceeds will go towards conservation efforts. Manatees are fully aquatic, mostly herbivorous marine mammals that are sometimes known as sea cows. These funny-looking creatures are endangered because of pollution and fishing techniques.
Paleontologists in Egypt have discovered fossilized bones of an ancient whale that could probably walk on land and swim in water. Scientists found the skull, jaw, and some ribs and identified the parts as the 43-million-year-old ancestor of the modern whale. It's also the earliest type of semi-aquatic whale found in Africa. The whale is estimated to have been 10 meters in length, weighing over half a ton, and was likely a top predator. Scientists say the four-legged whale is a key new species that helps trace the transition of whales from land to sea. Paleontologists believe that the ancestors of modern whales developed from deer-like mammals living on land over a 10-million-year period. The fossilized remains were discovered in Egypt's western desert, which was once covered by sea. A French beekeeper has invented a unique device to keep his beehives safe after suffering a traumatic loss of 35 of them to hungry Asian hornets. The device is a one-way mechanism that baits hornets with sugary water, and once they get in through a funnel, they never come out. Originally, the trap was made of wooden crates and metal mesh, but now they are 3D printed in plastic. Dennis made his first lobster pot to catch the hornets in 2016 and now makes the traps in bulk due to growing demand. The Asian hornets are an invasive insect that arrived in France via a pottery shipment from China. The killer hornet can eat through an entire hive in a matter of hours. There is a festive occasion for a Mexican zoo amid a rare birth boom in its lion enclosure. Keepers and visitors are amazed to hear roars of three newborn cubs. The three baby lions that are trying very hard to roar were born just 2 weeks ago in Zacango Zoo. The zookeepers separate them from their mother for a few hours a day to feed them because their mother cannot produce milk. The two female and male cubs would live under constant surveillance for a couple of months so that their health is reassured. They are reported to be currently in good health.
A bunker built by the German army in France during World War II has now been given a new lease of life by turning it into an underground guest house. A 4,300 square feet bunker located off Breton coast in northern France was originally built by Nazi troops after invading the country in 1940. The area has been the home of hundreds of such fortifications of the German army. Half of them have been buried along sandy beaches. This underground guest house now belongs to the 52-year-old bunker enthusiast. Serge Collio says it took 18 months to dig out the buried trench and turn it into a fully functional guest house. He says an attempt was made to preserve some historic aspects during its renovation.
What is nice is to now be able to spend time here, to have dinner, to spend the night in things like this. So we adapted the bunker while preserving a certain feel. We wanted to give the building a second life, so we're not going to live in the past forever. We saved some aspects, you know, where you are. There are historic cues, but this isn't a museum either.
Collio says many French visitors and foreigners, including Germans, have stayed in the guest house since the bunker opened a year ago. The world's highest expressway has opened to traffic in China's Tibet Autonomous Region. It's nearly 300 kilometers long and has an average elevation of 4,500 meters. It connects the cities of Nanchu and Lhasa, shortening the travel time from 6 to 3 hours. The road passes through many picturesque areas, such as snowy mountains, grasslands, and wetlands. The expressway is also environmentally friendly. Special passages have been devised for animals to get from one side of the freeway to the other. An architectural firm in Singapore has come up with a unique idea to deal with the country's constant warm temperatures. A hotel on the island's busy business district has been covered with more than 20 species of creeping plants to keep the place cooler. A layer of vegetation blankets the facade of the Red Tower, which is growing thicker with the passage of time. The plants reduce the ambient temperature by a combination of water evaporation and releasing cooler vapor. The architect says the tower is 10 to 20 degrees Celsius cooler than nearby buildings. The green facades also reduce harmful carbon emissions, which account for over 20% in a spiraling city.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The youngest panda at the U.S.'s Smithsonian Zoo, National Zoo that is, has turned one. Baby panda Xiao Qiji celebrates the milestone by eating a specially made fruitsicle cake with his mother, Mei Xiang, in Washington, D.C. Both pandas dug into their icy cake, an ideal treat in the hot and humid summers of the U.S. capital. Xiao has captured hearts and had many first-time experiences. Some of them include sliding and tumbling around in snow and recognizing his name, which translates to little miracle in English.
He was born during the pandemic, and given the age of his mother, we didn't think she'd have another cub. And the fact that we, not just that we had this miracle, but he has just been, he's given people moments of pure joy and pure happiness.
Xiao Qiji is a fourth surviving cub of Mei Xiang. Its older siblings now live in China under an agreement with the United States. Pandas have been reclassified from endangered to vulnerable thanks to reforestation to expand habitats in which the species can survive. There are an estimated 1,800 giant pandas in the wild.
The annual Buddha sculpture has been unveiled at the New York State Fair to the delight of eager spectators. The artwork was sponsored for the 53rd year by the American Dairy Association. It was carved out of 400 kilograms of butter and took 10 days to build. The sculpture is dedicated to the children who will be going back to their normal lives after the coronavirus pandemic is over. Once the fair ends, all of the butter will be broken down and turned into renewable energy. Switzerland is constructing its biggest alpine solar plant in an effort to secure renewable energy throughout the year. The 2.2 megawatt plant is expected to be completed by the end of 2021. The Mutzi site will include nearly 5,000 solar modules and produce around 3.3 million kilowatt hours of electricity. It will have the option of delivering half of its production during the winter when temperatures drop to sub-zero levels in Switzerland. The developers say the project makes more environmental than fiscal sense. Currently, the country gets less than 4% of its electricity from solar power. An eatery in Japan is giving disabled people a new lease on life by including them in its workforce. Dawn Cafe uses robotic staff controlled remotely by people who are handicapped. Around 50 people with mental and physical disabilities help run the cafe. The pilots come from all over Japan as well as overseas. The venue was established with support from major companies and crowdfunding. It has become more than just a place to eat for its customers.
Customers here are not exactly coming to this location just to meet the Orihime robots. They come here because of the people behind Orihime, and they will come back to see them again.
For Kentaro, Dawn Cafe has a very personal touch. In his childhood, he was left unable to go to school due to a period of bad health. Now he aspires to come up with ways to further the inclusion of disabled people in society. Crowds of visitors and conservationists have been delighted by the birth of a rare orangutan in the Spanish town of Fuengirola. The new residents of the safari park made his first public appearance 2 weeks after his birth. The baby, yet to be named, is the only one to be born in a European zoo over the past 12 months. The park has launched a program to conserve Bornean orangutans that are considered as a critically endangered species. Their population has declined by more than 50% over the past century. Dozens of baby turtles have made their way to the sea after an unexpected overnight hatch in Italy. Italian volunteers were surprised by track marks of the hatchlings from an unknown nest in Sicily. Some of the eggs hatched in the morning. An environmental group following the turtles' movement said that 74 hatchlings made it to the sea, while 5 didn't. The reptiles are an endangered species of oceanic turtle that also live in the Mediterranean Sea. Their population has declined in recent years due to hunting, loss of beach nesting sites, over-harvesting of their eggs, and being caught in fishing gear.
As the U.S. is experiencing its worst heat wave, Boston zookeepers are working extra hard to keep the animals cool to avoid overheating. Some get frozen treats, and some, like the yak, get a water hosing several times a day when the temperatures rise. The hardest part is cooling down animals belonging to cold climates, like the reindeer. Since reindeer don't like water, the hosing down is a big no. Instead, the poor animals sit in front of a desk fan all day to stay away from the heat. The birds have it a little easier as they spend most of their time in air-conditioned dens.
IRIB English Radio.